Okay, we're live. Well, last week we began with this slide, and I want to begin with it again just as a refresher so that we have a better appreciation and understanding. This is a topic, as many of them are, of course, that everybody's all over the map where people are. There's people in first grade, there's people in sixth grade, there's people in junior high, and postgraduate work. We're at all different levels of our understanding of these things, our familiarity with these terms. So this class really is geared toward you. It's if we're not learning, if we're not teaching, if we're not growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm failing. And what we need to do is make sure that everybody is coming along. Don't be embarrassed if you need to raise your hand and say, hey, I'm not getting this, or hey, what about this? I just hope that this interaction will help us, and the freedom to be able to make those queries as we do the presentation will serve us well. We talked last week about the doctrines of grace, otherwise oftentimes known as the five points of Calvinism. We learned historically that that was a response to the Arminian remonstrance when they were objecting to what now is the Dutch Reformed Church and their position, which was the historical Orthodox position within the church. And the acronym TULIP now is used, and you'll hear that or read about that. Over the years, it has been refined. I may try to use other terms interchangeably so that we have a better understanding and appreciation. The first T, as we talked last week, was total depravity. And that's a reference to anthropology, like we learned last week. And what is anthropology?
Study of man.
And so when we talk about total depravity, we're talking about the results of the fall, otherwise known as original sin. The fall itself was not original sin. When we use the term original sin, what we mean by that is the effect of the fall, that every element, every aspect of man's being has been negatively affected by the fall. So you can picture in your mind this big building, and a wrecking ball comes and hits this, you know, 10-story office building, and all the pieces are on the ground crumbled. All the pieces are still there, but they're not the way they were originally designed and worked together, such as with man. Every aspect and every element of man, and we teach here the dichotomy of man, that there is soul and spirit, which is the same, and then the physical body. Every element, from the way in which we think, our logic, our wills, everything has been negatively affected by the fall. To what degree? We'll go into that next week when we get into that, but that's what we mean, and that's what is supposed to be meant by total depravity. Again, total doesn't mean bad as you could be. It just means every element, every aspect has been negatively tainted. The U was unconditional election, that God in his own purposes to serve his own desires chose out of all of humanity those whom he would open their eyes and give them a new heart, take out their heart of stone, give them saving faith that they then would exercise. We'll get into all that when we get into the points, but it's important, I think, from the onset, at least to get a taste for what it is we're going to be talking about. Limited atonement. Limited is kind of a off-putting word. People use definite or particular to talk about the atonement and what actually was accomplished there. Irresistible grace, that when God sets out to accomplish a purpose, that he succeeds in the purpose for which he set out. And then perseverance of the saints, meaning that, in short, once saved, always saved. So those are the five points of our doctrines of grace, otherwise known again as the five points of Calvinism, which was a response once again to the Arminian position in the Remonstrance. Today we're going to set the table. We're not going to get into any of those topics. What we're going to get into today is the importance of understanding God's sovereignty correctly. And the reason is, like we talked last week, everything affects everything else. When you are right on the money when it comes to understanding and a proper presentation of God's sovereignty, then that will calibrate you. That's your guideposts, if you will, when you talk about things like anthropology. man, the study of man. You talk about predestination. What does that mean? And the atonement, election, foreknowledge. All these $40 seminary words that oftentimes are intimidating and frightening and have been caricaturized by many who don't understand them. They misrepresent them. And it's not anything for us to fear, nor is it something to hold back within the body of Christ. It's not like you talk to somebody who is 1 year in the walking in the Lord and you say, well, you know, when you're like 5 years old, maybe then we'll talk to you about these doctrines. No, Paul doesn't do that, and we shouldn't do that either. This is not necessarily a flag that you wave, nor a hobby horse that you ride and always pound. But when it comes up, it's not something to be afraid of, and it's something to be thoroughly understood. The will of God, saving grace, calling, persevering grace, all of those elements are affected one way or another by your understanding of God's sovereignty. And so today we're going to launch into that in the short time that we have. To the degree we're able to drill down, we're going to talk about what that is, what that means, and generally speaking, the two camps, once again, that we're focusing on is the one camp that we put under the umbrella of Arminianism, which we understand that term is, comes from Jacobus Arminius, whose followers put forth their objections to what was then, back in the early 1600s, 1610, back then what was the prevailing Orthodox historical view in the church. And we mentioned this again last week. I know these slides are a repeat, but we just kind of want to get a running start on today. We talked about how important all these things are linked together. Someone has said that it's an analogy of a finely woven sweater. I don't know that we wear woven sweaters today, but years ago, that was the thing. We didn't have artificial or synthetic textiles, so they would weave these sweaters. And if you've ever been someone who knits, you'll know that if you don't close that end properly and you snag it and you start to pull it, the whole thing comes unraveled. And it's the same thing here. These truths are interlocking and interworking. If we have a improper understanding of one of these elements, it's going to negatively affect other elements. So in for a penny, in for a pound. Everything is going to affect everything else. And that's why it's important to understand each of these segments separately to the degree we can logically separate them. And then when we bring them together, you'll see, we will see how it complements one another and how it does go together. And you see the beauty, and dare I use the word simplicity? Simplicity only because our finite minds can grasp to the degree that God has revealed these things, we can grasp them. So the opposing view, again, is a situation where the pieces don't fit together and man has to uphold those pieces and do some balancing in order to at least give a semblance that they fit together. On the surface, you may not know and we may not see either of those things. If someone is talking from the camp of, and I'll use that umbrella word, Arminianism versus doctrines of grace or Calvinism, they use the same words. They'll talk about and agree on a vast majority of things. The subtleties there sometimes are not borne out. So the idea with this class really is to hone our thinking and our listening so that we can pick up on any of those inconsistencies, not because the purpose of the class is to wage war against those within the household of faith who differ from us, but the idea is indeed to grow in the grace and the knowledge, a command, imperative, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, grace is dependent upon knowledge, so how you believe affects how you behave. So it's important for us to understand these things. And admittedly, we're going to get into the deep end of the pool today. We're jumping right into this idea of the sovereignty of God. There's guarantees, if you can use that word, that there'll be at least one question in your mind, voiced or not, that will not be answered, or will not be answered to your satisfaction. And that's what is to be expected. The struggle in this debate is to resolve the tension, the apparent paradoxes that we see when we talk about both of these positions, and to resolve them to our degree of satisfaction. instead of realizing God has taken us only so far, and that's how far we go. We don't speculate. We don't extrapolate. As far as the scripture is explicit, that's where we go. We may have ideas, but they're our ideas. They're not revealed in scripture. So we have to be very careful when we take logic and apply it to scripture. Now, why is that? Why is it that we have to be careful when we apply logic to scripture? I mean, isn't it logical? Well, we talked earlier about the idea of the fall and that every aspect of man has been negatively affected by the fall. Our ability to reason, even the logic we use, is tainted because of the fall. We don't know it. We don't think it's true. We think it's consistent. But according to the Word of God, we're going to find that human logic, when we understand some things and then try to extrapolate, runs counter to Scripture. So we want to be very careful that we don't go any further than Scripture goes. So with that caveat, we're just going to launch right into this. And we're going to start with the doctrines of grace, which is going to be our standard, if you will, because we subscribe to that. That has been the position, the historical orthodox position of the church throughout history. And Augustine, back in the 300s and 400s, was the a proponent of that. Martin Luther, of course, predated John Calvin. We associate Calvin's name with Calvinism, but obviously it predates him, and it is a response, not an initiative, that John Calvin took in responding to what was happening with the Dutch Remonstrants when the Arminians came and were folks who were followers of Jacobus Arminius came to propose their doctrines. So the sum and substance of the doctrines of grace, and remember now we're talking about Reformed theology, but Reformed theology, we don't subscribe to Reformed theology in its total. There's elements of it to which we subscribe, and we'll talk about those things. One thing that we don't subscribe to, of course, is covenant theology. And we mentioned that last week, and not as a pejorative, because we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. But covenant theology, those who subscribe to it, readily admit that their theology, covenant theology, is a hermeneutic. It is a pair of glasses through which they view Scripture and interpret Scripture. And we've talked countless times about the dangers you encounter when you use theology as a hermeneutic, because now everything is seen with the same rose-colored glasses, and everything has to fit your theology. And if it doesn't, you make it fit. But theology is never to be a hermeneutic, and that's the major difference. That's been understood since I can't tell you how long that debate, friendly debate, within the household of faith has gone on. That's no news. It doesn't mean someone is more spiritual than the other, although Reformed theology has to spiritualize much scripture in order to make it fit their theology. When we talk about spiritualization of scripture, what do we mean by that?
Taking a passage that should be literal and having a flowery interpretation of it, so it doesn't have to be literal anymore.
Right. Taken to an extreme, what that means is I'm late. Tell my wife, I'll call her on the phone. I'm coming home now, sweetheart. I'm leaving work. I'll be home at 7. And I actually get home at 10. And I get home and the dinner's burned and she's all in a huff. Not that that ever happens with my wife. And it really doesn't. But she says, I thought you said you'd be home by 7. I said, yeah, but you know what? I meant 10. Well, we don't talk like that. Everything is literal. You use words that have normal meanings in their usage. When a word doesn't mean what the hearer, the original hearers, heard it and understood it, now we got to be careful, because that's the sum and substance of hermeneutics, right? The idea is to understand the scripture as the author intended and the original hearers understood it. That's why you get some Hebraisms in the Old Testament that we look at and say, my word, what does that mean? Well, we got to take ourselves back to that era, understand the culture, understand the language, understand so many different things in order to understand that talk. Somebody once mentioned to me how in Spanish, you know, there is no analogy. Oftentimes we'll say, well, that's a, you know, that's a horse of a different color. When you're talking about things and somebody says a particular, they make a statement, and then you make a statement that may counter that, and oftentimes you'll hear that statement, well, that's a horse of a different color. Well, if you say that to somebody from a Hispanic background, they'll look at you cross-eyed because there is nothing that translates into that culture, into that language. But if you said, oh, that's another bag of flour, ah, they'd get it. Well, that principle is the same thing with hermeneutics. So we want to be very careful that we don't use our theology as a interpretive tool. So we have Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, and their positions were that God is absolutely sovereign. The point about absolutely is critical. When we say absolutely, what do we mean by that? What does that word mean, absolutely?
In control of all things all the time.
Right. Yeah, he's not a part-time God. He doesn't check out for a run to Starbucks and say, okay, I'm going to put everything on hold. You know, when I get back, hey, Holy Spirit, make sure things are cool. I'm going to go get a cup of Joe. And it doesn't work that way. God is absolutely in every and all circumstances sovereign, reigning over everything. I'm sorry?
Just a question. You know, I sometimes struggle with different, not with what you're saying, with different positions, because don't they all get down to whether or not we subscribe to the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture? Because if you look at just the difference between Arminianism and what we would stand for, it's one is bringing presuppositions to Scripture, and the other is saying, no, this is what God said, this is what he meant, and let's make sure we properly interpret it. Regardless of what kind of label we put on it, we subscribe to the absolute inerrancy of Scripture. Is that true?
Yeah, and I think we have to be careful because we all understand that we have baggage. All of us bring presuppositions to Scripture, but Don's point is, if you make us aware, you make somebody aware of that, they, okay, I need to recalibrate. But with someone who subscribes to Arminianism, what we're going to see is the definition of terms is critical. When we talk about, you ever talk to a JW comes to your door and you say, okay, look, I'm not going to invite you in the house and violate maybe 3 John, but let's go, I'll meet you at Starbucks or give me your address, I'll go to your house, we'll talk about these things. They'll use the same words. They'll use concepts that are familiar and you'll say, there's so much commonality here. Mormons, the same way. These are cults, non-Christian cults. They'll use the same words. You think you're communicating with these people. Then when you back up and say, let's define what you mean by Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? What is the atonement? What is sin? When you start defining terms, all of a sudden you see the disparity. And what we're going to see is the subtleties of how words are redefined. They're supplied because the theology is important to maintain, the guys who hold to Arminianism. And we're going to see some of these scriptures and say, well, that's what the scripture says. And they'll say, yeah, we believe that. But, yeah, but. You know, that's a word that you see oftentimes in scripture, but it's a Greek word, yeah, but. You know? That's not true for the hearers of this tape. So, when we talk about sovereignty and is God in control? Gee, I wonder if I had the right slide there. Nope, I had that slide backwards. So, God is absolutely sovereign in providence, as we talked about. And what is providence? Providence, in a general snapshot, is his guardianship and care for his creatures and his creation. We can read it this way. This is going to be a more formal way, but I still want to be able to read it. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now, I didn't write that. That was part of the Westminster Confession in chapter 5. And it summarizes these points well, so that's why we're focusing. There's no point in reinventing the wheel. We're going to go and as part of the Reformation, as we talked about last week, these things are true. They've been established. And so they very clearly lay out the case. So God is absolutely sovereign in providence, like we have seen, and predeterminism and predestination. Now we're getting into some predeterminism and predestination, the decrees of God by which he has determined all things. Now, the difference between the two is in a broad general category, we find the word predeterminism. But when we talk about predestination, it is an element or a subset of predeterminism. Specifically, when you say predestination, you can see what's the prefix on that word? Pre. What's pre mean?
Before.
What's destination mean? Destination. Yeah, so when we say predestination, it means that the destination has been established before some point in time. So the decrees of God by which he has determined all things, that's under the umbrella of predeterminism and predestination. Again, we're going to hearken back to the Westminster Confession of Faith. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. These words mean things, and we're not going to necessarily camp on them, but the beauty of this is how succinctly and pithy it presents these truths. And if we just blow past these words, we'll lose the savor of what they really mean. So God from all eternity, that means when did this all happen? Predating time. You know, because with God, there is no past tense. With God, there is no future tense. With God, everything is present tense. Now, if you can understand that, I need to sit at your feet and we need to talk about that, because we cannot understand that, but it's what the scripture teaches. It's true. We're temporal, created in time. Everything has a beginning. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. So you can go as far back as you want to go. Wind that clock all the way back as far as you want to go. Drive a stake in the ground and guess what? God's already there. So when we talk about from eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, what influenced God to do these things? Nothing. Because if God is influenced by something outside of himself, he's not God. Because what? God knows all things and he's immutable. He does not change. So by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, we call that word immutably. It doesn't change. When God set out his plan, it's going to come to accomplishment. He unchangeably ordained whatever comes to pass, from where every raindrop falls, to the squirrels that run in your front lawn, to the day you run out of gas on 75 and have to walk 3 miles to get fuel. Now, if the first thing we think about then is, now if God is doing those things, then we're puppets, we're marionettes. Then why do we care? If all those things have been predetermined, there's no meaning in life. Why pray? Why live? Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty of or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. The liberty or contingency of second causes. On the freeway, I ran out of gas, not because God ordained it, but because I was foolish and didn't pay attention to my gas meter and wound up driving out of fuel. I'm the reason why that happened. Even though that's somehow folded into the grand plan of Almighty God, can we understand that? How can God be sovereign and man be a free moral agent? That's part of the apparent paradox in Scripture, and that's part of the apparent paradox that now has separated these two camps. Oftentimes, you're going to hear doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism mischaracterized. It's not an unusual circumstance to have conversations with people who think, and I'll use that word Calvinism, even though it's not a pejorative, but we don't follow everything that Calvin taught. We're just using that word because it's a label that has come to be used. We hold to the doctrines of grace. But the point in all of this is that we don't once again follow a man. We follow the truth of Scripture, And to the degree Scripture tries to resolve this tension, that's what we want to do. But Scripture doesn't resolve that tension. It leaves that tension. And it's, you know, we have this phrase, maybe some of you guys don't like this, but, you know, you've heard the phrase, it's like kissing your sister. There's something not satisfying in that, as a, you know. And that's what that phrase has come to be known as.
One of the best analogies I've ever heard to explain that was there's a ship going from New York to London. And some of the people play tennis, some of the people lay on the deck, some of the people fish. No matter what they do, the ship still goes from New York to London. God is in control. He takes you from point to point. Your freedom of movement is on that ship, but you're still going from point to point.
Well, to the degree that analogy is right, but also God has not only ordained where the ship's going, but what you're doing on that ship. So that's the part that blows our minds. I was telling my wife when I was first, I wrestled with these doctrines for over a year and a half and with guys regularly. I was living by myself up in Oakland and Berkeley, California. And these guys would visit me and we'd have these conversations. And me being a rank Arminian, I thought every time we talked about them, I put them in their place. And then one night, when I went to bed as an Arminian, God woke me up at 2 a.m. and somehow, some way, while I was sleeping, he had persuaded my heart. It wasn't a cognitive process. And I slipped out of bed, say, why me? I couldn't believe that that had happened. But it was shortly thereafter when I was wrestling with all these things. And I was driving to work on the Nimitz Freeway. And I mashed down on the accelerator. Now I should probably excise this from the tape. But I mashed down the accelerator. I'm cruising down the freeway 95. And I'm saying, it's your fault. It's your fault. You ordained this. It's not me. Well, and of course, then the more you think about that, the more your mind cannot get around it. It's the realization that no matter what I do and no matter how I try to think of these things, God is still in control. And I can't change that truth. And I'm still responsible. I knew innately that even though God is in control, I'm responsible to obey. And now trying to articulate that, understand the reasons why, that took a long time. And once again, it doesn't necessarily satisfy our desires. But to the degree we can be faithful to Scripture, that's what we want to do. So that's part of the Westminster Confession in Chapter 3 in talking about predeterminism and predestination. So predetermination or predestination, those are unconditional, based solely upon the good pleasure of God alone. Then now what does that mean? That God didn't look through the corridor of time and see that you'd be sitting in all these seats today and said, okay, that's my plan. No, that God actively ordained those things, in such a way that the freedoms of the choices that you made were not violated. That's the sum and substance of the argument with so-called free will, which we'll have to define what that means. But they say that the Orthodox Christianity doctrines of grace teach that it is an unconditional thing. And so what is written is, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet has he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. And again, that's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So what does that mean? Can you explain that to me? Maybe to the degree the Scripture goes, we can. And that's what we're going to try to do in the short time that we have left. These things were developed over hundreds of years, and we're trying to pack all this together in 50 minutes. There are 7 points trying to interpret what was just said. And that is that God has predetermined all things that will ever happen. All things that will ever happen. Nothing that happens was outside of the purview of God's decree. Now, that blows our minds. That's jumping into the deep end. And if we dwell on this for long enough, they're going to put us in the funny farm because we can't connect the dots as far as we can go. And it's one of those conundrums that we can't unwind, a Gordian knot. But that is what Scripture teaches. And to the degree Scripture teaches that, we want to affirm those things. That God's decrees are eternal and will not change. open theists now couldn't understand all these things to their satisfaction, so they came up with some grand and glorious idea that God really doesn't know all things, and God really learns things as time unfolds, and then he maps out a plan according to these contingencies. It's not at all what Scripture teaches. That's a fabrication of man, because it satisfies our desire to reconcile God's absolute sovereignty on the one hand with human responsibility and moral free agency on the other. But God's decrees are eternal and will not change. These are summations of Scripture. We're going to get into some Scriptures later on, but these are just not the words of men. These are a distillation of Scriptures and what they mean. God's decrees encompass all things and include everything. There isn't one thing that has not been decreed. God is not thereby the author of sin. So if God decreed all things, he's not the author of sin. How can that be? Well, we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. That's a convenient way of getting out of this thing, so I don't have to tell you guys, because you'll forget by next week. God does not force man to do anything he does not want and choose to do. Now, how does that work? How is it that God can absolutely determine everything that comes to pass, and yet so in such a way that man is not coerced, man is not forced, man is not compelled to do anything that he himself does not want to do? That also does not destroy the freedom of man, and it affirms cause and effect. Again, our example, if I drive on the freeway and I run out of gas, my car's going to stop. Those are inextricably tied together. That's cause and effect. And God's decrees are such that he doesn't decree an effect without a cause. So we are the secondary cause. We have responsibility, but all of that folds in a consistent way with everything that God has ordained. And finally, God's sovereign plan is not predicated on anything that he foresaw. So that was that first point we covered, that God is absolutely sovereign in providence and predeterminism / predestination. Also, as we've already seen, that man is fully responsible as a free moral agent. It's not that man is a marionette on a string and God just makes him dance wherever he wishes. Man is a free moral agent, and because he's a free moral agent, he has responsibility and accountability to Almighty God. These things are taught in Scripture and affirmed in Scripture, and these are just, once again, the sum and substance of what we see are the hallmarks of the doctrines of grace. Compatibilism. Now, there's another word that we think about. What in the world is compatibilism? It's not cannibalism. It's compatibilism. And what we mean by that is that God's absolute control and exhaustive sovereignty is compatible with human freedom. That's a basic premise, because the Bible teaches that very thing. Folks in the other camp would say the two are mutually exclusive. You cannot have absolute sovereignty living in under the same roof as human freedom. The two are mutually exclusive, but yet the Bible teaches both fully, and we'll see that.
Wouldn't you say that that statement is in fact true? They are mutually exclusive, accepted in the mind of God?
No, they're not mutually. See, that's why I use the word apparent paradox. Remember now, we're tainted by the fall.
Yeah.
We see everything, our thinking, our logic, our reasoning, our emotions, everything is negatively affected by the fall. We don't think so. We think, you know, we go to work and we study out a problem that we got to solve, and we put logic together and pieces together, and all of a sudden the solution is right and we apply it and everything works fine. But theologically, that doesn't work. Theologically, we go as far as the Bible takes us. And that's why we have to recalibrate our thinking to what the Bible says and not the other way around. If we try to make the Bible say something it doesn't, that's when we get our theological car in the ditch. And now we've got to worry about not only getting it out, but how can we consistently justify this aberrant position with everything else that Scripture teaches.
That's what I mean. It's compatible because God says it is. Even if our minds can't put the two things together, oh yeah, that makes sense.
Right. That's why I use the word apparent paradox, because we would use the word paradox, two things that really can't go together, but it does go together. We just don't get it.
Matthew, don't you think there's a certain arrogance in the heart of man, though, that thinks that we have to understand everything? And if our mind can't rationally understand it, then our mind wants to create a reason why we think we can understand it. And there are many things in Scripture that are not able to be understood. And we can argue that the cows come home, but there's tension there that cannot be understood. But we know yet that the Scripture is absolutely inerrant and infallible.
Right. Absolutely inerrant and infallible. That whole sentiment is captured in 2 Peter chapter 3. You guys probably already know that, but in verse 16, this is what Peter writes, or 15. He says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort or twist as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." The admission is that these are heady things. This is not something for the faint of heart. But Don's right, because of the fall, man's pride wells up. Now, we can spot pride in others really easily. But pride in ourselves, that is such a part of how we think. That's why marriage is a sanctifying process. Because me as a man, I think I got it together, I'm doing my thing, my wife's got to come alongside of me, and when she dares to point out my sin, dares to point out my weakness, oh man, there's going to be price to pay. What is that? It's all my pride. When my kids come to me and say, "Dad, why are you that way with Mom? Why'd you speak harshly to Mom?" Is it my child coming to me and saying that, or are they bringing the truth of God's word? My pride says, "Don't you speak to your dad that way." But the truth of the matter is, they're speaking the word of God into my life. My pride now wants to well up and defend me. It's wholly different than what Christ did. He yielded himself in humility. But we do that in its subtleties. We do that overtly. Our pride is just such a wicked thing. And you can work on your pride and work on your pride to the point where now you're proud to be humble. And so it's just one of those deals where it's a never-ending battle. Now, admittedly, once again, this idea behind or between God's absolute sovereignty and man's freedom is an apparent paradox, but it is taught in Scripture. So how do we fit these two pieces together? God is sovereign, man is responsible. How does all this work? Well, I'm just going to highlight one scripture that mentions these things. There's others, but the most explicit one, and probably one with which we're familiar with, is found in Acts 2:23, where Peter is preaching. He says, "This man," speaking of Christ, "delivered up by the," there's that word, "predetermined plan," oh my, now we're talking about predeterminism, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." That doesn't mean God looked down the corridors of time. That means God indeed set this in motion because this is what he chose to do. "You nailed to a cross." Guess what? Even though this was according to God's predestination, or rather predetermination and plan and decree, they are responsible. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So right away, in one verse, we see the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are brought together. Two chapters later, again, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." So once we see, again, the absolute sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Adam?
Predetermined and foreknowledge, could you tell me the difference between those?
No. Predetermined foreknowledge?
Yes.
We'll get into that later on, but the differences, of course, are that because everything is present tense with God, he sees all of history. Even though we're in history, we're temporal, he sees it all in present tense. So when it talks about foreknowledge, it's not that God created something like the deists would have us believe, and then stepped back, like he wound a clock, and stepped back and let it unwind it and do its thing. Okay, I set certain laws in motion. I got laws of nature. I got laws of physics. I got these physical laws and whatnot, and I put all that in motion, and now I'm sitting back and seeing how it all runs. You know, that's not how it works. God is intimately involved in every detail, and he foreknows these things because he has ordained them. That's why he can say, excuse me, I know the end from the beginning. Not because he's looking down, you know, and has a cheat sheet and says, okay, well, that's the deal. I saw the rerun, so before it's aired, you know, I can see the original episode on my TV, and then when it really runs for the rest of the world, they'll see it as well. That's not how that works. And so God knows whatsoever comes to pass because he's ordained those things. Sometimes we'll have to get into maybe the order of salvation because that can be a help to understanding those things, but that's maybe for a different time. And I don't mean to skirt around the issue because it's a very important point. So God is sovereign and man is responsible, but we live in that tension because that's as far as the Lord has decided to take us. Again, we may not be satisfied with a lack of an apparent resolution, but we need to learn to bow, discard our pride, and bow to God's wisdom in revealing what he has and in keeping from us what he has. So that's the important issue, is God's sovereignty. He's revealed that. It's absolute. It's determined by God himself, not influenced by anything outside of himself. And man is a free moral agent, not compelled to respond or react in ways that he does, but he's a free moral agent. We try to resolve those things, and like Dan said, we cannot. And it's almost like looking, do you ever guys ever saw this M.C. Escher? This guy was a fascinating artist. But when you see this, what you see is every element of this, is that showing up? You can see that these are going upstairs, right? And that this goes upstairs. And that this goes upstairs. And that this goes upstairs. And yet they're at the same level. You look at that and you start to try to take it apart and say, what in the world is... I know something's not right, but I can't put my finger on it. Can you understand this? I dare say not. Now, this is a infinitely weaker presentation of how these two concepts go together. But if our feeble minds can't resolve something like that from the mind of man, how in the world do you think we're going to resolve the apparent tension from the mind of Almighty God? So as the psalmist said, be still, stop your striving, and know that I am God. And there's comfort in that. Now, the other camp says, no, there's no comfort because you have a tyrant. You have somebody up there who is this despot who compels people to his every whim. And that's a mischaracterization of the sovereignty of God. So we see that sovereignty is God in control. And here's some scriptures that we just want to review because this is not the mind of man. The things that we've been talking about, it's not some textbook that's apart from the Word of God, but they're rooted in the truth of God's Word. Like Don was saying, the Bible is our full and final authority. And if we don't agree with the Bible, then we're wrong. It's not wrong. Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Now, I'm quoting from the New American Standard and all these things, but this is the pre-update version. So when you see the thou's and the hast, the Old English, you'll know that that was changed, I think, in the 77 updated version, but this predates it, and there's something elegant, I find elegant in that, in prayers to deity, so I quoted from that. Again, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? I mean, that's pretty plain. Isaiah 43, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Really sounds like God's kind of wishy-washy, doesn't it? No, I mean, you can't get absolute language any stronger to affirm the absolute sovereignty of God. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Doesn't sound like God's plans are ever frustrated, does it? Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken. Truly, it may come to pass, depending upon man. No, truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. The word of God is sure. Job chapter 9. It is God who removes the mountains. Talking about the majesty of Almighty God. The fact that he indeed is the master in that sense of everything that he has created, and that everything he has created has accountability to him by virtue of the fact that he has spoken it into existence. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, what are those? Constellations in the stars. And the chambers of the south, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. This is speaking of the majesty of Almighty God, his sovereignty. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what art thou doing? We can't question God in what he does, nor can we frustrate his purposes. Job 42:2. At the end of the book of Job, last chapter, we come to the culmination as Job cries out to God in his exchange, I know that thou canst do all things, and that some purposes of thine can be thwarted by the will of man. No, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Nothing is frustrated that God has set to do. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our first inclination when we read that is to think of some malevolent dealings that God is going to undertake. But he does whatever he pleases, couched within his character, within his nature. Everything he does is always good, is always righteous, is always holy, is always pure, is always wise. Every other element and characteristic or attribute of God is fully expressed in everything that he does. He doesn't compromise one quality of his nature in order to exercise another quality of his nature. So we need to understand that when God is love, as the Word of God says, that the things that God does are an expression of his love. We may not see them in that way, but that means that we're seeing things wrongly. So when it says he does whatever he pleases, that should be a comfort to those who have been reconciled to God, a comfort to those indeed whose life is a sweet savor to God. In Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven, and in earth. And in earth? Really? Yeah. And in earth, in the seas, and in all deeps. So his will is being carried out not only in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not a cry that God's will be done. It's a cry that his will be done by people who are yielded fully and faithfully to God. So in the millennial kingdom, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They, with quick dispatch, all of God's creation will submit and do his will. His will is being done now, But it's being done begrudgingly by rebels who kick and scream against the wisdom of Almighty God, thinking they are withstanding God, and yet behind it all, his purposes are being accomplished. You stop and you think about that. And back to my example, when I was driving on the freeway, that's the part of the issue that I couldn't get past, was the fact that I wanted to blame God for everything that was going on. And yet all these things were happening according to God's purpose, and I can't do an end around and say, nope, I want my will, not thy will. It's all being done according to his plan. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the earth, nations? Power and might are in thy hands, so that no one can stand against thee. Once again, the topic we're talking about is the absolute sovereignty of God. And these are the scriptures upon which that is based. Ephesians chapter 1, 10 and 11, the end of 10 is, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purposes, not your purposes, not my purposes, but his purposes, who works all things after the counsel of your will or man's will? No. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Unaffected by anything outside of himself, it is his will that determines what is going to come to pass. And later on in that book, Paul writes and says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. He's able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Just think if the will of man frustrated the will and purpose of God. Could you say that? What comfort would it be to say that he's able to do that, but he's not going to, because he's going to let man do his thing, even though it may be contrary to what God's will is. You know, there's no comfort in that. Does that make sense, that argument that you'll hear from people who hold the free will? And we'll define what free will means, because we believe that man has a free will, but we define it differently than what others defined it as. So, sovereignty. Is God in control? Now we're going to spend the last few minutes talking about the opposing view. I wanted to lay down the standard and have better understanding of what the scripture teaches in the doctrines of grace. Or is he not in control? So, God is in control. But the real question is, of what? Now, I've gone and taken from Arminian theologians, their websites and their writings, and I'm just presenting what they have written. None of this is mine. It's all been lifted from their own writing. And hopefully, I was fair. Sometimes you can do that and selectively take something out of context to serve your purposes. These are things that are just, these are the thesis statements that these writers of Arminian theology make, and then they develop them later on in their position papers. So it's really not taken out of context. It's really what they want to say. Here's how I define God's sovereignty. That's the subtitle. And of course, here's how I define. Well, forget about what the Bible says. Come on now. We can't understand the Bible. Or, gee, if you understood the Bible the way you Calvinists do, you'd never agree with me. So this is my understanding. And see, that's the difference. That's the subtle differences between the authority of Scripture and the authority of man's ideas. I believe God has sovereignly chosen to give mankind free will and to submit himself to man's choices. Of course, unless we invite him into the events of our lives to exercise his wisdom and power to redeem and restore. So God is out here, and he'll never overrule me unless I give him permission to do so. That's what he's saying. God is sovereign in the sense that he is paramount and supreme. Now, here's where we're going to redefine what the word means. You'll hear the word used, but this is what is meant. There is no one higher in authority or power, but that does not mean he exercises his power by controlling everything in our lives. God has given us the freedom to choose. He has a plan for us. He seeks to reveal that plan to us and urge us in that direction. But we choose. He doesn't make our choices for us. Now, on the surface of things, that may not sound like much, but when we get into this in the coming weeks, you'll see just what that means and how it stands in contradistinction to what the Bible reveals. Again, God is in control of what? I believe this is the worst doctrine in the church today. What's he talking about? The doctrine of absolute sovereignty. It's amazing to see these words coming from a pen of an Arminian writer. I believe this is the worst doctrine in the church today. I know that this is a shocking statement and is near blasphemy to some people, but the way of sovereignty is taught today is a real faith killer. Oh, you got to protect people from the sovereignty of God because it will squash them. You better not teach that from the pulpit. You better not teach that from your Sunday school. You better not teach that to your kids because it will mess them up. That's really what he's saying. So there's sections of the Bible that you trot out only in mature audiences, only on occasion, and it really doesn't pervade the rest of Scripture. That's basically what he's saying. The belief that God controls everything that happens to us is one of the devil's biggest inroads into our lives. If this belief is true, then our actions are irrelevant and our efforts are meaningless. What will be, will be. Again, he's applying the rules of human logic, flawed as they are, in extending his argument to come to that conclusion. And we're going to see that that conclusion is unwarranted because Scripture teaches something entirely different. Religion has resulted in the invention of a new meaning for the word sovereign, which basically means God controls everything. Nothing can happen but what he wills or allows. However, there is nothing in the actual definition that states that. The dictionary, now here's a source of authority, the dictionary defines sovereign as paramount, supreme, having supreme rank or power. I'm not sure if that's odor or what when they say rank, but independent, a sovereign state, excellent. None of these conditions means that God controls everything. So we see they use the word, and they'll use many similar words that you would use, but they're going to redefine what they mean. R.C. Sproul has rightly said, to say that God's sovereignty is limited by man's freedom is to make man sovereign. That's something many people throughout time have said. It's just easy for me to grab a quote from one of the giants of the faith who's recently passed. And so man is sitting on the throne and controlling what goes on. Now, here are the proponents of Arminianism, the proponents who deny that is the logical and honest expression of their theology. And here's where we're going to talk about what Arminianism does teach. You have Pelagius, who was Augustine's counterpart in that same era. Erasmus was with Luther, and Arminius and Calvin were exchanged ideas, and they debated those issues. For man to be morally responsible, he must have unconditional freedom. That's a tenet of Arminianism. That's what they're saying. Now, you can't show that from the Bible. That comes from human logic. Makes sense. Like Dan was saying, it makes sense as far as we go, but it's not true. He must have unconditional freedom. God is sovereign, but willfully limits the exercise of his sovereignty so as to allow man the full exercise of his free will. So we have to be careful when we talk to folks from another camp or you hear something or writing or whatnot from other people. They would say God is sovereign, but you better define what that means because from this launching off point, you wind up in a different pool altogether. I don't know any scripture that says God willfully limits the exercise of his sovereignty. All those scriptures we covered, Did you see anything in any of those that even hinted at that? If you say yes, then I'll go back and show you those slides. But the Arminian view of God's sovereignty is just as strong as the Calvinist view, with the one exception being the denial of meticulous determinism. For on the Arminian view, this would seem to necessitate God's authorship of sin and evil. And again, on the surface of things, that's true. But when we get into the Bible, we see how God deals with that and how that is not the logical extension according to scriptural logic. The Arminian thus sees God's reputation and character as being at stake, as though the person who holds the doctrines of grace doesn't. In order to rescue God's character, the Arminian, while holding to a strong view of sovereignty, will posit that God sovereignly limits himself. He is thus exercising, and not abdicating, his sovereignty. So if you say God's not sovereign, they'll argue with you all day long. This is recursive logic. It has no meaning. You're just going around and around by saying that God is sovereign, but he's chosen not to exercise that sovereignty. God is allowing his sovereignty to be challenged. That sounds like it's not sovereignty to me. And his will to be partially thwarted. What did we read in Job? No purpose of thine can be thwarted. And yet here, we're taking an opposing view. That's Roger Olson. He's a contemporary today. An Arminian theology who's got a blog, a website, and books galore. So the question I would have, if that is what the Arminian believes, if God is not exercising his sovereignty in absolute ways, then what guarantee is there that all prophecy will be fulfilled precisely as God has decreed and declared it? Who's to say it's going to unfold like God says it will if God's not the one bringing it to pass? Couldn't somebody's free will say, oh, you know what? We're not going to take our armies down here in Armageddon. We're going to go over to, you know, Trenton, New Jersey. No, I mean, you can see this thing is just fraught with all kinds of hocus pocus.
You quoted R.C. Sproul earlier, and I have one from him, if you don't mind. If there's one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled.
Yeah, the maverick molecule, as he calls it.
Yeah.
Yeah. So another quote from them is, due to God's voluntary self-limitation, he is now sovereign by right, but not yet sovereign in actuality. What? Well, that's what he writes. His sovereignty in actuality is future. So God injects himself into time and then limits himself, but we're talking about the God who is timeless, outside of time. So there is no future with God. So what does that even mean? This reflects the biblical narrative in which Satan is the God of this age. You also see that if there's a change in God, it affects the immutability and he's not God. But they're saying that in some time future, God's going to change. He's now going to have his sovereignty in actuality, not just in theory. This reflects the biblical narrative in which Satan is the god of this age, where world clearly means this present evil age. He's trying to use scripture to support his position. And God will defeat him in the coming age to become all in all. The entirety of 1 Corinthians 15 can be interpreted, in no other way. So, you know what? If you're not going to agree with me, I'm taking my ball and going home. That's what he's saying. There's no other way you can interpret that. And if you do, fooey on you, you know, you're full of prunes. That's the sentiment here, is I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the truth. It assumes the distinction between God's sovereignty rule by right now and in actuality in the future. This is not to say, of course, far be it from me to say that God is not actually sovereign now at all. He just said that God is not sovereign actually, right? It only says that God is allowing his sovereignty to be challenged and his will to be partially thwarted until he actually becomes sovereign. Again, Roger Olson. So this is the theology, that God is sovereign, and out of the other side of the mouth, except when man is sovereign. What? I mean, we can't understand that. I mean, they're trying to untie this Gordian knot with two Gordian knots. There's no way this makes any sense whatsoever, but of course to them it does, because the idol once again is this idea, this fanciful creation called free will, which the Bible defines, and we will talk about it next week. So sovereign, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Now, I don't know if anybody ever saw Princess Bride, but...
Oh, yeah.
Yes. And that's the importance of understanding God's sovereignty correctly, because it does affect all these other things, as we're going to see in the coming weeks. Questions, comments, criticisms?
Well, you got... Would you be a little stronger in your position?
Yeah, I have to work on that. You know, but
you got next week.
The other side of that is, like Don had said, we can be proud of what we know. We can say, you know, we got this together. We have history on our side. We have the Bible on our side. So we're going to steamroll over those who don't know these things, or those who defend an alternate position. And yet, because we know these things and God has been merciful to us, it's incumbent upon us to be even more gracious, even more humble, even more gentle with those who are in opposition. In the household of faith, the people I'm talking about, even a guy like Roger Olson, I've read some people who say, oh, obviously he cannot be saved. You can't go there. You have to be very careful on what you let your mind, how you characterize people who are of a differing position. So we want to be very careful in dealing with our pride and be humble, because God gives grace to what? Who? The humble. But the proud, he what? He opposes. So we indeed want to be indeed having God's favor. Well, so there's today's lesson. Don, would you close us in a word of prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you that we can depend upon your sovereignty and not upon our logic, Lord. Man can plan his way, Lord, but you establish our steps. And we praise you and we thank you for that. We thank you for the truth of your word, the inerrancy of your word, the infallibility of your word, Lord, and that we can depend on it in every area of our life, Lord. I can think of no greater reliever of stress than to understand your perfect and holy sovereignty, Lord. So we thank you for this time of teaching this morning, and clarification and additional explanation of the truth of your word. We pray now that you prepare us for corporate worship and speak through Mark as he continues to bring the word of the Lord to us, and may your word accomplish that for which you sent it, Lord. And, we ask these prayers and thank you in Jesus' matchless and precious name.
Amen.